Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. And that was a splendid meal. Wonderful food. It's just great to be able to eat that good and that much. Just wonderful. Contribution for August, if you look at that board, looks awfully, awfully fine. Randy will be planning another trip for us, for him and me, before long, and we always look forward to that. We do appreciate your generosity, and I know the people we send money to are appreciative, grateful for the help that this little congregation is able to offer by the grace of God. Appreciate your help along that line. This afternoon, the lesson, really all the things that we're going to mention, this should be about a 2-hour sermon. But I'm not going to do that to you. I'll just take a little while. I'll try not to dally and belabor too many things here, but there's just several things that have to line up. I was reading recently for the second time Jimmy Allen's autobiography. You might get started on your autobiography, by the way. But anyway, he wrote one several years ago, and I'd already read it once. But I wanted to go back through it, and so I did the last several days. And when he gets over near the end of it, he talks about how he's changed his view on certain things. And I know this as a fact, and he has, and it's well written. But one thing he was toying with was the concept of hell as to its duration. And I don't think he got it right, but he's a great fellow, a good man, friend of our families for years. And I know I can see the appeal of this view and why somebody would want to do this. And he thinks in the book, he tries to outline the scriptural argumentation for the change that he made. I just don't think it satisfies the requirements. But with all due respect, he did what he could on that. And others have tried to do that sort of a thing. Because this is it's been such a troublesome thing to all of Christendom. And when you come up with skeptics and they say, "Your God, I couldn't serve a God who puts people in hell." And if they've heard anything about hell, or if they've got the idea that it's eternal, then it just, to them, it doesn't seem fair. How could God do that? So the lesson is called Hell and Its Duration. Hell and Its Duration. The last part's on the duration. The other parts lead up to that. Matthew 26:24, the thing I need to start with on this, there are two passages at least, Matthew 26:24 and Mark 14:21, where Jesus is describing Judas, and he says it's good for that man if he were never born. Now the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Now that was Judas. But he says, "Woe to that man through whom he is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had not been born." Now you think about that. And all of God's knowledge and God's program of deliverance, and there's poor old Judas. An individual like me has free will to act on. And he chooses to betray the Christ. And then he chooses to commit suicide. Instead of repenting and coming back to God, you know, and being overwhelmed with the grace of God, he just puts himself into that situation. And then Peter later says, that he went to his own place. Or Luke records that he went to his own place. It's just a sad thing. And why would Jesus say that? And notice to this, I'll make two comments about this. He doesn't say, "Better it were," but he just says, "Good." But he doesn't have to say, "Better it were," because no, it's not good to go to hell at all. So when he says it the way that he does, it suffices for the comparison. Good were it for that man had he not been born. He doesn't have to say better, he just has to say good, because it's not good to go to hell. So that sets up the comparison. The second thing, notice that he doesn't say, "Good were it that that man was never conceived." Now think about that. When he says born, he is letting the word born entail life and accountability and destiny. Good were it for that man had he never been born. Why? Because to be born into this world where he's not talking about modifying features and exceptions and all of that. He lives, he grows to accountability, He dies and he goes to his destiny. Good work for that man not to have been born than to have to experience all of this and go to his destiny, which is hell. So if he had said good work for that man had he never been conceived, that would have been false. Because had he been conceived but had been aborted, he would have gone to heaven. That's another instance of the precision of Scripture. It's fantastic. All right, now, so the first point is, as we hurriedly pass through these, there is such a thing as hell. Matthew 25:46, it's everlasting condemnation. The righteous shall go away into everlasting life, the wicked into everlasting condemnation. Mark 9:47-8, it's where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Reminiscent of Herod in Acts chapter 12, where he's eaten of worms. God smites him, and he's eaten of worms. Josephus said he lingered 5 days, horrible agony, before he died. Now, Luke doesn't give us that detail. We have all the inspired, of course, in that passage right there. But God smote him, and then he was eaten of worms inside. You think about that. Herod was eaten of worms on the inside. Does not that, in this comment from Mark 9, indicate the internal agony of a person? The internal unease of a person when he goes to be away from God forever? Number two, the descriptions of hell are graphic. Obviously, they're that way on purpose as motivating factors to us. I tell you this, brethren, if hell in the New Testament was just described as going where gnats are, I wouldn't want to go. I don't know if it would be enough to make me of the character, probably not. But I tell you, I wouldn't want to go to hell if it's just composed of a lot of gnats, so many million per person, to say nothing. But it's not described like where the flies are, or the gnats are, you know, or things like that. The graphic descriptions. Now, in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, I think this is the encompassing definition of hell. This is the encompassing one. It's called the second death. It gets its significance from the first death, you see. Now, those that are righteous, they're not going to be hurt of the second death. The second death. I think that's hell. But the basic idea in thanatos, or death, you know, is the idea of separation. James 2:26, as the body apart, a body apart from the spirit, that's separation. He says, that's death. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. When a man is eternally dead, he's eternally separated from God. I think that's the basic, fundamental idea behind hell. You can't have fellowship with God. You rejected God's offer of salvation. You died in your sins. There's nothing else that can be done. Luke 12:47-8, it's stripes. It's a whipping. You get a whipping according to your... You get a whipping according to your sins. Well, after a while, you'd think the whipping wears out. You can't be whipped forever. No, but you can be separated forever. See, that's how you get into the... What's the fundamental point of it all? Yeah, you're going to get punished. Do you ever get spanked by your mama or whipped by your daddy? Well, there's going to be a judgment and there's going to be penalties that are distributed. Think about it like that. The few stripes in the many. Well, if you just get the few, you know, you run out of few stripes. But you don't run out of separation from God. Number three, Matthew 25:30, it's darkness. I want to be where I can see. And hell is not described that way. Worm, Mark 9:47-8, and Acts 12:23 with Herod. And fire, Mark 9:47-8, and Revelation 20:10. Revelation 20:10, the devil himself is cast into the lake of fire. So all of these descriptions of hell are graphic. The most basic connotation seems to be separation from God for all time, for all, not time, it's for all beyond time, for all eternity. Number three, there is no indication in Scripture as to the change in duration from heaven and hell. There's no distinction ever drawn in the language. Marvel not at this, the hour cometh in which all that are in their graves shall hear His voice. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Passages like that, they will mention the differences between life and death. It's between life and condemnation. It's not between a life that's enduring and condemnation that's temporary. It never sets up an expression of a conflict or distinction that means that hell is only a temporary existence or duration. Number five. Now think about this. Our word immortal, this mortal, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say, verse 53, this mortal, talking about me, talking about Paul, talking about us, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible body must put on incorruption. But when this mortal shall have put on immortality, and this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So he says, the righteous, and he's talking about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 and following. The righteous have to put on immortality. But in 1 Timothy 6, where we are, we'll get to this verse later on Wednesday night, he says, that's the thing that characterizes God the Father. He has immortality. Now, that has reference to, of course, the unendingness, the endurability of God, and it has reference to mine. When I'm immortal, it has reference to that fact. So in 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 Corinthians 15:53, the immortality of the righteous is like the status of God. That he's got this existence, and it's a good existence, and it's beyond the grave, beyond this life, beyond this universe. Number six, the unrighteous lost will have a spiritual body, Matthew 10:28. To receive punishment on the other side, eternal punishment. They're going to have something that's suited to the domain. Now, Hades itself, Tartarus, 2 Peter 2, they have unease, Luke 16, the realm of the dead, where the rich man was. He was tormented in this flame, but that's not hell. He's in an unclothed condition, just as even the righteous are in Hades. But the one that suits him for hell is a body, distinguished from what he has now, just the other side of the grave in Hades. Now, I don't understand all about that at all, but there is a distinction being made. Number seven, the Holy Spirit allows the Christian right now to have spiritual life in a mortal body. That's the connection between me and my resurrected state unto life. The Holy Spirit within. It's my down payment of heaven, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And Romans 8, that's what he says, it's the Spirit that we have that gives us life in our mortal body. Spiritual life in our mortal body. That gives me my connection to the resurrection body. That is the spiritualized body unto eternal life. Now, there's a lot right there that I'm sure we simply do not grasp presently. Number eight, since God is immortal and man is enduring, saint and sinner, man continues to exist beyond physical death. This is Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Whether you're saint or sinner, you know, he's saying that God is the God of the living, and everybody lives beyond the grave. And that's like John 5, 28 and 29. Number nine, when God made man, man's nature entailed accountability and destiny. See, that's the thing. In Genesis 1, God could not make man in His image without already having in mind an allocated destiny. It's not enough to get the human race started. What are you going to do with them, Lord? What's going to be the final outcome? And how does the final outcome dove into the scheme of redemption? How does it all fit? What does the cross have to say about destiny? Yeah, he can make a horse and not think about destiny. When he dies, he dies. But you can't do that with a person made in the image of God. And so he's going to be accountable, but accountability implies destiny. Number 10, salvation as described in Scripture comes to those, of course, who want salvation. We're saved by grace, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Damnation comes as a manifestation of justice. Salvation, now think about it. Salvation is by grace. Damnation is by justice. There's a distinction drawn, even though I have said there's a sense in which grace is an extension of justice. But let's not worry about that. We're just going to get the two compartments. Saved by grace. Saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should glory. Okay? Saved by grace. Condemned by justice. Now God wants to be the just and the justifier. Romans 3:25 and 26. But so often He has to be the just and the condemner. It's not what He wants to be. He wants to be the just and the justifier. Alright? Number 11. God knows just how much justice is needed as a punishment for any individual sin. I don't think Hitler's going to get the same punishment that a nice fella got who didn't bother man like Hitler did. Don't believe that at all. There are vast distinctions drawn. Justice demands it. Between what this man gets and what this man gets over there. Now, if they die in sin, they die in sin. They have eternal separation from God. And there's nothing worse that can happen to a human spirit than that. To be where God is not. Without hope. Without reprieve. Without any end to it. That's... You only got two possibilities. Heaven in His presence and hell in His absence. And so, it's one or the other. It's one or the other. Well, what's He going to do about my uncle that never obeyed the gospel? My grandfather or my so-and-so, somebody might say, that I dearly loved, and man, I'd like to see them again. Well, did they accept the grace of God or not? Did they obey the gospel of Christ or not? You can't change that. I can't change that. And you never get to truth trying to fabricate emotional scenarios through which your spirit then has to pass. Do you want the truth that God said? Or do you want what you think grace would be if you were the author of it? Now God is moving from the platform of infinity. And He knows everything. And He loves man. And He wants all men to be saved. And the cross is of universal significance. There's no prejudice with God as far as the color and the language, the ethnic groups and geography. God wants all men to be saved. He told me that. So, He knows how much justice each man gets. But the thing is, you see, the separation is final. He's telling me, among other things, that the separation, because you died out of fellowship with me having rejected or turned down the gospel of Christ and the cross of Christ, He's telling me that the separation is final. It must be final. Now the whipping can be of limitation. The stripes. That's fine. But the separation, you can't overcome. You can't get past it. You see? And that's what He's saying. Now, so when we start toying with this idea of a limitation on the duration of hell, you have to remember that we're thinking about something made in the image of God. And evidently, our spirit, in its image, in its imaging God, picks up that aspect of immortality that you must endure. It's not like a flesh and blood body. We're talking about something like God Himself that cannot be canceled out or snuffed out. Now, let me say it like this. I just wrote down two or three arguments and I want to quit here. This is the way it seems to me. I'm going to suggest this and you can think about this on your own. Come up with your own arguments if you want to. If starting with those passages, it were good for that man. It were good for Judas if he had never been born. Then to be in the situation he's fixing to be in where he betrays me, and then he dies, and then he's lost. If non-existence is preferable to hell, then hell cannot be mere non-existence. Non-existence is preferable to hell. That's what those two passages say. then it would follow hell cannot be mere non-existence. That's one argument I would use to answer what Brother Allen was trying to conclude in his book on this point. He mentioned that Moses Lard back in the 1800s actually argued for, you know, a hell that ceases or whatever. And I'll grant Moses Lard was acute in his mind. He was very sharp, and he was right on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that any argumentation on this would quite get it. Argument two would run something like this. If conscious pain is a worse condition than non-existence, and if conscious pain is personal punishment and non-existence is not, then hell as punishment cannot be non-existence. And you restate that and draw your conclusion. See, that's what we don't like to think about. Conscious pain forever and ever. How much will the effect of a blow like a whipping last in eternity? You have no physical worm and you have no physical fire in eternity. How long will the agony of bad memory last? I guess forever. The internal worms, I guess forever. Spiritually speaking, the separation from God, forever. It's just hard for us to wrap our minds about the complete or a more complete description of what hell actually is. I don't think I'll state this third one. It's just a little bit more involved. If somebody could convince me that the New Testament is actually saying when you go to hell, you're punished for a little while and then you cease existing, I would be glad to preach that. But I don't. That's not. I don't think. I've never seen any argumentation that would uphold that. I've never been convinced by that. But if I could be convinced, I would be glad to preach that. But I think one of the reasons that it's wrong, other than what I've already mentioned, is that doing something like that with hell would have the effect of undermining the purpose of this life and the morality that God intends that we pursue. If you simply think, you know, I can live like a pagan. I can act like a scoundrel, a dog. I can do what I want to. I can try to grab all the pleasure, like a hedonist. I can try to grab all the pleasure that I want in life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then, you know, I mean, my father spanked me or my mother spanked me or whatever. God wants to spank me a little while for all that. And then if He's just going to snuff me out, just like going to sleep and just not waking up, okay, what's so bad about that? I'm thinking that along with the very nature of the Spirit itself, which comes from the Holy Spirit, Malachi 2, 14 and 15, that cannot be snuffed out. So you've got to go somewhere. And you've got to go somewhere forever. And if it wasn't forever, that would indicate you're not really made in the image of God. And secondly, it would undermine, as I say, the purpose of life. And hell would not serve as an adequate motivation to morality on this earth. That's what it seems to me. Draw your own conclusions, do your own thinking about it, but it gets a little bit complicated. But I know it gets to be a very emotional thing when people say, I don't want to become a Christian because you're saying that means I've got to say, he's lost and he's lost and he's lost and I've heard what the Bible says about hell and I don't like it. Well, you need to do more thinking about your own spirit. And whether or not you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and whether or not you love your neighbors, yourself, and whether or not you love the truth, because the good book says that some are lost because they receive not the love of the truth, that they may be saved. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?